Reading just one verse tonight, and it's John chapter 3 and verse 16, the third chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Back in 1867, the great evangelist D.L. Moody was preaching in Dublin. And at the end of one service, a younger man came up to him and said that he would like himself to come to America, where Mr. Moody came from. He would like to go to America and preach the gospel. Well, said Moody, if you ever get to Chicago, which was where he came from, get in touch with me and I'll give you a chance to preach. Well, sometime later, after Mr. Moody had returned home, he received a telegram from this younger man saying, have just arrived in New York, will be in Chicago on Sunday, Moorhouse. That was his name, Moorhouse. Well, Mr. Moody was perplexed, for he had never heard the chap preach, and the invitation that he had extended to the younger man was really an invitation just extended out of politeness. And so he'd never heard the young man preach, and he himself was just about to leave Chicago to go away for a week of meetings. He didn't quite know what to do, and eventually he said to the elders of his church, well, we'll let him preach once, and if he's any good, he can preach again. And with those suggestions, with those instructions, Mr. Moody then went away for his week's meetings. He went away and he came back a week later. Well, he said to his wife, how did the young preacher do? Oh, he's a great preacher. She says, you should go and hear him. Go and hear him, he said. Do you mean to say that he's still preaching? Oh, yes, she said, he's been preaching every night all week and always from the same text, John chapter 3 and verse 16. So Mr. Moody hurried off to the meeting. And Henry Moorhouse got up. This is the seventh night of his preaching, and he said this, beloved friends, I have been hunting all day for a new text, but I can't find anything so good as the old one. So tonight we'll go back to the third chapter of John and to the 16th verse. And so yet again he preached from those words, John chapter 3 and verse 16. And that was at the start of the sermon, he said those words. And then at the end of the sermon, he closed with these words, my friends, for a whole week I have been trying to tell you how much God loves you, but I cannot do it with this poor stammering tongue. If I could borrow Jacob's ladder and climb up into heaven and ask Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Almighty, to tell me how much love the Father has for the world, all he could say to me would be this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, less than 12 years later, Moorhouse was dying. He died at the age of 40. And near the end of his life, he said this, if it were the Lord's will to raise me up again, I should like to preach from the text, for God so loved the world. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said about our text, it's the heart of the Bible. It is the gospel in miniature. Max Lucado, a current Christian writer, he has a book and he calls it 316. 316, the numbers of hope. And you know, don't you, that so many people would describe this verse as the best known, best loved verse in the Bible. And it's to this verse that we come tonight. Very familiar territory, very, very familiar territory. But I trust that as we think about this verse tonight, there will be something fresh for all of us. I want us to come to this verse tonight, and I want us to learn seven things about God. And the first is this, we come to this verse, and at the outset of this verse, we surely see the reality of God's existence. The reality of God's existence. John 3 and 16 begins in the same way as Genesis 1 and 1. This miniature Bible, this verse that stands as a miniature Bible, begins in the same way as the whole Bible. It begins with God. Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. John 3 and 16, for God so loved the world. Genesis 1, What is produced? Genesis 1, what is created? Genesis 1, what is formed? Life is formed. And for there to be life, there must be God, and God must work. We come to John 3 and 16. What is produced here? What is created here? What is formed here? Well, not so much life, but everlasting life. And for there to be such a thing as everlasting life, there must be God, and God must work. And so we come to this verse, and we must be struck by the reality of God's existence. The reality of God's existence for God. And it was a number of years ago now that Craig had his little series of gospel meetings in Simon and Jennifer's house. And I remember what he said one night. People say this, he said, people say this, if there is a God, why doesn't he write his existence across the sky? Why doesn't he tell of his existence and write it across the sky? But he has, for the heavens declare the glory of God. He made the stars also. And so we look up and we see the sky, we look up and see the stars, and in it, an evidence of God's existence. And then Craig said, and then people say, if there's a God, why doesn't he reveal himself? Why doesn't he tell of his existence? Why doesn't he put a mark of his existence in each human life? But he has, for each of us, has a conscience. That inner messenger, the messenger in every heart that tells us the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, that speaks of God's existence. And then people say, if there's a God, why doesn't he reveal himself in a book? Why doesn't he tell of his existence in a book? But he has in the Bible. He has in the Word of God. And then, Craig said, people say, well, if there is a God up there, why doesn't he come down here? Why doesn't he visit us? Why doesn't he dwell amongst us? Why doesn't he make himself known? But he has in his Son. God was manifest in the flesh. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who dwells in the bosom of the Father, he hath told him forth. Acts 14 and verse 17. In a sermon preached, it was said this: God left not himself without witness. God has not left himself without witness. And so there is witness, there is testimony. These testimonies to God's existence, creation, our conscience, the canon of Scripture, and finally and supremely, the person of Christ. And so we come to this text, and at the outset of this text, we need to grasp the reality of God's existence, the reality of God's existence. John 3:16 begins in the same way as Genesis 1 and 1, it begins with God. And then we continue, for God so loved the world. And in these next four words, so loved the world, we have the immensity of God's love, so the reality of God's existence, and the immensity of God's love. Immense in its embrace, for the object of God's love is the world. God's love embraces the world. Come to the Bible, and you can look up a concordance, or you can type into a computer, love or loved. And that would take you to Genesis chapter 22. Abraham and his love for Isaac. And we can quite understand, can we not, a father loving his son. And then Genesis chapter 24, Isaac loving Rebekah. And we can quite understand a husband loving his wife. Isaac loved Rebekah. Jacob loved Rachel. Quite understand why people would love their family. Quite understand why people would love their friends. And so we come to the lovely story of Jonathan and David. Jonathan loved David. All perfectly understandable. Love for our family, love for our friends. But God so loved the world, loving the world that had sinned against him, loving the world that had rebelled against him, rebelled against his will, disobeyed his commandments, loving such a world and loving the whole world. Everyone included, no one excluded. Think about all the people who have ever lived, who are still living. Each one, the product of God's hand, for God gave us life. Each one, the subject of God's knowledge. God knows all about us. Each one, the object of God's love. The object of God's love. Is that not amazing? Remember that story about the young man who came to the Lord Jesus? And he the cost of salvation was a cost too great for him to be willing to pay. And he was going to leave the presence of Christ unsaved and unblessed. But he did not leave Christ unloved. We're told, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And is that not amazing that the Lord Jesus was full of love for a young man who was going to reject him? But we can go beyond that. Think of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And his heart is full of love for those who have turned against him, those who are about to crucify him. And so can you grasp the immensity of God's love? Immense in its embrace, takes in the whole world. And more than that, immense in its extent. Immense in its extent. It is true that God loved the world. God loved the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. That's what the hymn says. But we come to our text, and it doesn't say God loved the world of sinners lost. It says, for God so loved, so loved, so loved, so loved the world. The immensity of God's love. And in what way did God so love the world? So loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I think it was Willie Mullen who used to tell the story of seeing a plaque on a tree. And on the plaque were these words, for Jeannie, who so loved Mary, for Jeannie, who so loved Mary. And apparently the story had been that two girls had been out in a snowstorm. They fell down in the snow, and the older girl, Jeannie, had wrapped herself around her younger sister. And when they were found, Mary was alive, but Jeannie was dead. She had given her life for her sister. A touching story, but simply a very faint illustration of our text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. A faint illustration. And then there's another one in the Bible, Genesis 22. A father and a son, Abraham and Isaac. And the father is willing to give his son to God. And that's a touching story. But again, it's simply a faint illustration. One thing for an earthly father to be prepared to give his son to God, but an altogether different thing, in a completely different league, for God, for the heavenly father, not only to be prepared to give, but actually to give his son for sinners on the cross. God loved, our text says, and God gave. What could God have given? God could have given the cat on a thousand hills the wealth in every mine. That was God's to give. But he didn't give the cat on a thousand hills. He didn't give the wealth in every mine. God gave, but he didn't give an angel. He didn't give an archangel. God gave his son. God gave his only son. God gave his only begotten son for us. And it's often been pointed out that the central word in the text is the word son. And the central theme in the Christian gospel, in the message of salvation, is the Son, is the Lord Jesus, given by God his Father for us. God gave his Son, his only Son, his only begotten Son for us. Just through the week I was listening to a message I downloaded from the internet. An American preacher who said this, the most difficult question ever asked is this, how can God forgive sins? How can God forgive sins? A difficult question for us to answer. And in a sense, a difficult question for God to answer. For God is holy. And because God is holy, sin must be punished. And if sin is to be punished, then how can a sinner be pardoned? And so there is the problem of pardon. This very, very difficult question. How can God forgive sins? No easy thing. No easy thing at all for God, on the one hand, to punish sin, and yet on the other hand, to pardon the sinner. But that altogether difficult question is completely answered at Calvary's cross. The Lord Jesus became a man, but more. The Lord Jesus, the Bible says, Isaiah 53, numbered with the transgressors, reckoned by men to be a criminal, led by men to the place of execution, but more. Not simply becoming a man, not simply being numbered by men with the transgressors, but the Lord Jesus himself actually held accountable, actually held answerable by God for the sin of the world. Bible says, through his own self, bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And so do you understand that? The Lord Jesus, ever, even on Calvary's cross, personally sinless, but punished by God, answerable to God, and punished by God for the sin of the world. God himself issues the sentence of death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then God inflicts, God unleashes the sentence of death upon his son. And so we have the wonder of the gospel. And Simon was thinking about that in prayer. The wonder of the gospel, the offended lawgiver, God gave the law. And he has been offended by the fact that we have broken the law. But the offended lawgiver taking the lawbreaker's place. And so we ask the question, what kind of love is this that gave itself for me? I was the guilty one, yet I go free. What kind of love is this? A love I'd never known. I didn't even know his name. What kind of love is this? What kind of man is this that dies in agony? He who had done no wrong was crucified for me. What kind of man is this who laid aside his throne that I might know the love of God? What kind of love is this? Last night up the road in Kennaway, some of us were listening to Jack Hayes speak about Jonah. That man who was told to go to that wicked city, and that man who ran away. We might ask the question, why would he do that? Why would he do that? Why would a preacher not want to go to a city if there was a chance that the city would repent and be blessed? It seems to be the case that Jonah did that because the people of that city, the citizens of that city, were the enemies of Jonah's people. And Jonah must have been thinking this: if the people of that city are saved, if the people of that city are preserved, then they will pose a danger to my people, to my people. Far better that that city be destroyed so that my people be delivered. And so deliberately he runs away. He runs away in the knowledge that he can't and no one can run out with the scope of God's sight. He runs away in the knowledge that no one can escape the consequences of disobedience. And so when the storm arises, Jonah understands perfectly well it's all because of him. And to still the storm, he knows the answer. There is only one remedy. He must be cast into the raging sea. And so we have in Jonah a man who is willing to be punished. Willing to be punished. For the good of, to save his own people. And thinking about that aspect of Jonah, that got me thinking about different individuals in Scripture who were willing to bear punishment. Willing to bear punishment. There is, for example, Rebekah in Genesis chapter 27. Remember the story of Jacob and Esau? And Rebekah devises that plan. Jacob, you impersonate your brother. And then Jacob is concerned. But what if I find out we are seeking our father's blessing? But what if instead of blessing me, he curses me? And listen to the words of Rebekah. Rebekah says, upon me be thy curse. Upon me be thy curse. So we have a mother willing to bear the curse that might come upon her son. And then in Genesis chapter 44, the brothers, the sons of Jacob, stand before Joseph, who is the governor of Egypt. And one brother, Benjamin, faces the prospect of imprisonment. And another brother called Judah, he steps forward. And this is what he says to Joseph. Let thy servant, let your servant, let me abide instead of the lad, a bondman. What is Judah saying? What is Judah suggesting? He's saying this. I'll take Benjamin's place. I'll face Benjamin's punishment. Now, why did Judah so speak? Why did Judah so suggest? And the explanation is this. Before Judah left his father's side, before Judah left his father's house, he became surety, guarantor for his brother. And he said this to his father. If I bring him not unto thee, listen to these very significant words, then I shall bear the blame forever. Then I shall bear the blame forever. So a brother willing to bear the blame for other. Two stories from Genesis. And then we come to Exodus. Exodus chapter 32. The children of Israel, sinfully, make a golden calf. And Moses approaches God and says to God, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and then he pauses and he says, but if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And so it seems that Moses was offering to take the punishment so that the people might go free. And then we come into the books of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 24. David is fleeing from Saul. He encounters an awful man called Nabal. He seeks his help, and he is completely refused. And then Nabal's wife, a lovely lady called Abigail, appears. She falls at David's feet, and she says this, upon me, my lord, upon me, let this iniquity be. A wife willing to bear the iniquity of her foolish husband. That's 1 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 18. Absalom is the son of David. Absalom is the rebellious son of David. Led a rebellion against his father, caused his father to go into exile. But Absalom dies, and David, his father, cries and says this, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son. And so did you see these various individuals? Leave the Old Testament, come to the New Testament. Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, Paul writes, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul, willing to be accursed if in being cursed salvation could be brought to his fellow Jews. And so, you see a group of individuals, Rebecca and Judah and Moses and Abigail and David and Jonah and Paul, all willing to take the iniquity, all willing to take the penalty for the sake of others, and yet not able to do so. Not able to do so. But tonight we come to our text, and tonight we come to the cross. Tonight we come to the words of Scripture. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And sometimes we sing, behold, a spotless victim dies, my surety on the tree, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, he gave himself for me. Whatever curse was mine, he bore. The wormwood and the gall, there in that lone, mysterious hour, my cup, he drained it all. Upon his head, a crown of thorns, upon his heart, my shame, for me he prayed. For me he died, and dying, he spoke my name. He knew me, yet he loved me. He whose glory makes the heavens shine, unworthy of such mercy. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. I don't know if I've told you the story that I discovered in a book about Princess Alice, the daughter of Queen Victoria. Her son was sick, and at the height of his fever, he stretched out his hands and he said, kiss me, mother. And the story goes that she leaned down and she kissed him. And that kiss cost her life. And we would say in a similar way, but in a far more profound way, God has stooped down to put the kiss of his love upon this world, and it cost him the life of his son. And maybe that's what prompted the hymn writer who wrote, you know, that hymn, here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember, who will cease to sing his praise. He shall never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. And there are, in one of the next verses, those two lines, heaven's peace and perfect justice, kissed a guilty world in love. God has stooped down to put the kiss of his love upon the world, but in so doing it cost him the life of his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The incomparability of God's gift, his only begotten son. Just last weekend, I wrote a hymn. I know Simon's written a number. But anyway, these words came to me. You can sing them to the tune of Flower of Scotland. Here's two of the verses. Oh, wondrous story! The Saviour comes, God's only son, the gift of heaven. to this sad world of shame, the lowly Jesus, the friend of sinners, the man of sorrows, earth's sweetest name. This is the second verse. O sacred mystery, the Saviour dies, the Prince of Life, the light of the world, on dark Calvary's tree, for him earth's fury, for him hell's forces, the wrath of heaven instead of me, the wrath of heaven instead of me. Some of you might have come across, was it Archie Naismith's book of stories? I looked at it this afternoon, and there is a story in it about in the time of war, every home which had lost a son in the war had shining from it a star. So if you looked at a house and you saw a star shining in the home, you could tell that that family had given a son in the cause of the war. And then someone looked up and saw the stars of heaven, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The incomparability of God's gift. He gave his Son. That whosoever, can we call this the universality of God's mercy? The universality of God's mercy. There's a line in one of the hymns in the hymn book. Whosoever means me better than my name. Now you might think that's a bit strange. Whosoever means me better than my name. But you know, said John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan said, if you had come to our text tonight and had read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if John Bunyan believeth in him, said Bunyan, I would fear that the text was referring to another John Bunyan. I could scarcely believe that it was me that the text was referring to. But you see, he came to this text, and we come to this text, and we see ourselves here. Whosoever takes in me, whosoever means me better than my name, it reaches me. Wondrous grace, it reaches me. No matter the sin, God's mercy is wider. No matter the sin, God's mercy is deeper still. Power in the blood to cleanse the greatest sin, power in the blood to save the greatest sinner. For the Bible says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The universality of God's mercy. And we can take this message north, south, east and west, to the palace and to the prison and to all those in between. We heard in prayer a message for every colour, a message for every country, a message that has been preached in every century, a message for every class of humanity. The universality of God's mercy. There's a whiteness in God's mercy like the whiteness of the sea, and it takes in me. That whosoever believeth in him. We're at Calvary again, and we've thought about the Lord Jesus dying on the cross, but there's two other men dying, but think about a man dying beside the Lord Jesus. And he's dying as a sinner, dying for his sins, dying because of his sins. And we ask the question, can such a man be saved? Is he amongst the whosoever? Well, you know, we would come to that man and we would say that if his salvation depended on his good works outweighing his bad works, then he could never be saved, for he's a convicted criminal. He himself acknowledged that. We indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds. So if his salvation depended on his good works outweighing his bad works, he could never be saved. If salvation depended on him requiring to pay something, well, he could never be saved, for he has nothing. If his salvation depended on him doing something, then he could never be saved, for he has only moments to live. But salvation requires from him simply his faith, simply his trust, simply his belief in Christ. And at Calvary, on a day when, at a place where so many were rejecting Christ's claims, that lovely man exercises faith. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What's he doing? He's confessing Jesus as Lord. He's confessing Jesus as King. And through his faith, he is saved. And what was true of that man, the dying thief, It's true of all those who come to Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Faith, forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, I take him. We need to believe in him. What does that mean, believe in him? You know, we would all have to believe that there is a sphere, an area of medicine called homeopathy. But you know, only some believe in it. Only some depend upon it. Only some actually think it works. All of us believe that there is a political system called communism. But, you know, nowadays very few would actually say they believe in it. They believe that it works. All of us must believe that Jesus of Nazareth lived. The probing question is this: have we believed in him? Have we exercised faith in him? Are we depending on him for heaven? Have we believed in him? Again, I'm sure I've told you the story of the missionary in a foreign country who was trying to translate John 3:16 into the language of that local country. But he had a problem because, as far as he could understand, the people of that place had no word in their language for believe. And so, sadly, he had to put down his pen and give up his attempt at translating this verse. Later in that day, maybe later in the week, he and others were carrying a heavy box. And one of his friends said, in the local language, "Let's put down the burden and rest." "Oh," said the missionary, "that's what it means to believe." And so he went back into study, picked up his pen, continued with his work of translation, and in the local language, the verse is rendered like this: "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever lays down the burden of sin, and rests in him." And so we come to this notion, this concept of belief, and we have the simplicity of God's offer. The simplicity of God's offer. God's not looking for our good works. God's not looking for our money. God simply wants us to exercise faith in his Son. The work of Christ satisfied God, so much so that God raised him from the dead. And God is simply wanting us to indicate by our faith, our confidence, our trust, our dependence, that it satisfies us. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Should not perish. We've spoken about God's love, but now we're introduced to another side, God's wrath. God's wrath. Apparently a number of years ago, there was a man called Dr. Morrison. He was a Greek scholar. He was a Christian. And it said that he decided to embark upon an exercise one day to carefully study his Greek Testament to see if there was even one ray of light beyond the grave for a Christ-rejecting soul. If there was even a glimmer of hope for an individual who died without Christ. And I'm sure we could all understand why he would want to embark upon such a search. Well, this Dr. Morrison studied all the Greek words that are used in the Bible in the context of everlasting punishment. And eventually the day came when he had ended his investigation. The day came when he had concluded his search. And it's recorded that he got up and he closed his Greek Testament and he said this: "There is no hope. There is no hope for a soul who dies without Christ. There is no hope for a soul who dies without Christ." You know, in life you might develop a disease. But they say, you know, while there's life, there's hope. There is hope for a remedy. There is hope for a recovery. And there have been those who have been gravely ill and they have been restored to health. So you can have a disease, but there can be recovery. In life, a man may be sent to prison, but there's hope. Hope for a remedy, hope for a recovery, hope for reprieve, remission, release. But in eternity, for those who die without Christ, there is no remedy. There is no hope. It's been put like this: lost without remedy. Ruined without remedy. Tormented without remedy. Damned without remedy. And no doubt there were tears in the poet's eyes as he penned these awful words: timeless, eternity, shoreless infinity, measureless, limitless, fathomless sea, final in fixity, never to pass away, ever and ever and ever to be, judgment's immensity, torment's intensity, fearful finality, changeless decree, conscious nonentity, sinful identity, ever and ever and ever to be. And he concludes with these words of warning: pause on the brink today, ponder eternity, ever and ever and ever to be. The Bible says, because there is wrath, we need to beware. Beware of ever ending up in hell. Beware of ever ending up in the lake of fire. Those places stand at the end of every Christ rejecter's life. You know, a few weeks ago, I had to go to the funeral of a chap from work. It took place in a crematorium in Edinburgh. And there came that point in the service where the minister said some forms of words, consigning the man's body to the flames. She said that, we consign this body to the flames. And the question in my mind, I don't know about anybody else, was, his body in the flames, but where's his soul? Where's his soul? Where's his soul? The verse speaks about perishing. Some people would say that for those who die without Christ, they simply cease to exist. But that's not what it means to perish. If you have a rubber band and it perishes, it does not cease to exist. So perish is not a loss of being. It's simply a loss of well-being. An elastic band which has perished doesn't cease to be. It simply ceases to be what it should have been, what it was made to be. And every individual made by God, made in a sense in God's image, made to enjoy friendship and fellowship with God. That's God's intention for us all. To get to know him down here and to love and enjoy and have fellowship with him forever. And so perishing, not a sense of a cessation of being, but ceasing, a cessation of well-being. Cessation of well-being. An awful thought. But perishing, we come to our text again, perishing can be avoided for those who believe in him, those who trust in him, and those who do so have everlasting life. And my last little point is this, just as we close, the beauty of God's salvation, the beauty of God's salvation. Have everlasting life. Have it starting now. Blessings on earth that continue forever into heaven. Blessings today, blessings tomorrow, blessings for the long eternity. And so the hymn writer says, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. God loved, God gave. That's the first half of the verse. I need to believe. That's my responsibility. And if I believe, then my blessing, the blessing that is bestowed upon me by God from heaven, is the enjoyment of everlasting life. God gave. I need to believe. As the meeting closes, my challenge is this. Have we all done that? Can we look back to a moment in life's experience when we laid down the burden of sin and rested in the finished work of Christ? I close by quoting the words again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The reality of God's existence, the immensity of God's love, its embrace, its extent, the world so loved, the incomparability of God's gift, he gave his Son, the universality of God's mercy, takes us all in, whosoever means me, better than my name. The simplicity of God's offer, whosoever believeth in him. The solemnity of God's wrath, that awful thought of perishing. But the beauty of God's salvation should not perish, but have everlasting life. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for these glorious words, spoken so many centuries ago, But these words that have been used by thyself in such a mighty way, down through the ages, to bring so many individuals to faith in thy Son. We would wonder at the fact that thou shouldst so love the world, that thou shouldst give thy only Son. And yet, our Father, we thank thee for this offer of salvation that would be extended to us even tonight. And we need to come to thee. We need to exercise our faith, place our faith, our trust, our confidence in thy Son. Whosoever believeth in him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And we thank thee for the beauty of thy salvation, for the present and eternal enjoyment of everlasting life. And so, Father, we just pray that this little message might be a blessing to all who would hear tonight and maybe in coming days. And we pray that there might be many who would believe and enter into the blessings of thy great salvation. So for this time, for thy word, above all, for the way of salvation centered in thy Son, we give thee thanks and seek a parting blessing in his name. Amen. Perhaps in closing, just two verses of 269. 269, I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee, trusting only in the blood that flowed on Calvary. We'll just keep our seats and sing verses 1 and 3 with the chorus 269. Wow.